Well, good morning. Welcome, June 21st, to our live stream and in-house worship service here at Open Arms Church. We're grateful to have some folks with us this morning. It's good to see you. You're the ones who check the weather report, and so you're inside an air-conditioned building. Good for you. A special greeting to our dads this morning. We celebrate you. And we trust that if you have a dad, you'll be able to celebrate him and your children will be able to celebrate you this morning. But we're glad to come and to worship and seek him this morning. A few things have changed in our midst. And as you know, we will not be handing out programs, those kinds of things. You can continue to print them off. The lyrics will be up on the screen here inside this morning. We won't be taking tithes and offerings through a basket, but there is a box that's attached to the door as you leave today. You have been so faithful during these 3 months to give to God, to be faithful in the way that you have, and God has met every need that we've had. Not only that, but through our Hope Fund, the generosity, many other needs have been met. God bless you for your faithfulness and being creative to however God's called you to be supportive of his work here. Well, I want to read for you a scripture this morning. And it's Father's Day, so let's read back to God a prayer that he's given to us and remember from Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, we call out to you. It's personal. That's happened because of the work of Christ. We come directly to you through Jesus, our high priest. So we seek you this morning. We bow before you this morning. We yield to you this morning. May your word and your truth and your spirit rise up in our hearts. Teach us, equip us, draw us close to you. Thank you for this season, Lord, as you've reminded us of your love, and Lord, that we're able to gather together again in this way to continue to spur one another on to love and to good works as you've called us. Receive the worship, the praise, the singing of your people this morning. May it be a sweet aroma arising up in those hearts that are here, that are bound through distress, through struggle, through stumbling. Untie them, like only you can do, by the power and the ministry of your Spirit, as we meet you and yield to you. We only love you because you loved us first and showed it so dramatically, Jesus, by giving your life for us on the cross. In your name we pray. Amen.
Would you sing with us?
Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder and leaves us breathless in awe and wonder? Above all kings, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You laid down your life, then you've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King above all kings, who rules the nations with truth and justice, shines like the sun in all of its brilliance, the King of glory, the King above all kings.
Oh,
Woo!
Lord, as the psalmist said, Lord, may we worship you and your righteousness and your righteousness only. Lord, we don't come to you on the basis of our righteousness, what we've done somehow to get into your good graces, but Lord, we come to you based on the good grace that you have given to us in Jesus. We open your word and we ask you to speak to us, to reveal yourself to us, and we pray this in your name. Amen. This morning we are in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to start in verse 63. If you're watching from home, maybe you printed the program out, maybe you brought it in this morning. The scripture's not on the program. I encourage you to pull out your Bible, turn there to Luke chapter 22, or your phone, however you access scripture, and turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 63 is where we're going to start. And we're going to read through to verse 25 of the next chapter, chapter 23. So Luke chapter 22, we're going to start in verse 63. We're getting close to the end of the book of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 23 this morning. It's only got 24 chapters, so we're getting close to the end. We've been following Jesus through Luke. We're getting close to the cross. We're getting close to the crucifixion. In fact, this morning, the passage we're going to read happens the morning that Jesus is crucified, the morning of his execution. We're going to see him go through, the title of the message this morning is Jesus on Trial. Jesus on Trial. We're going to see him on trial. We're going to see him kind of rushed through the court system of Jerusalem in the morning. He's going to go through three courtrooms this morning in his trial. And what's really fascinating about this passage is that the things we're going to learn about Jesus this morning, we're not going to learn from his disciples. We're not going to learn from the people that followed him. We're going to learn from the things we're going to learn about Jesus, we're going to learn from his enemies. We're going to learn from the government officials who did not believe in him, who were responsible for condoning his death. Proving his death. So it's an interesting perspective to hear through the mouths of unbelievers what they saw as true about Jesus and what they heard him say. So we're going to look at Jesus on trial. We're going to listen for the conclusions they came to. We're going to listen for the verdict that they handed down in this trial. So Luke chapter 22, verse 63. Let's read it. I'll read it. You follow along. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody, remember he was arrested the night before in the dark in the garden. The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. Verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you brought this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he punish and release, or that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So Jesus is on trial here, and he's brought before three courtrooms. He doesn't have a defense attorney like we're used to. The prosecution is a mob, a mixture of religious leaders, and it says the crowd crying out, pushing for his execution. What's the verdict? Did you hear the statements made by Pilate? Did you hear the statements even made by the religious leaders? What was the verdict? What was their conclusion through these trials? Here's the first thing. The first part of the verdict, the first conclusion, was that Jesus claimed to be Christ. That's what they understood. That was part of the verdict, that Jesus claimed to be Christ. In that is him claiming to be God. Jesus claimed to be Christ. You may have heard, I've heard it a few times in my lifetime. You may hear, like, either on a History Channel documentary, or maybe a friend has said this to you. Nowhere did Jesus claim to be God. Nowhere did Jesus in the Bible claim that he was the Messiah. That was something attached to him by other people. They backfilled that into the story of Jesus. But see, the truth is, we see here that Jesus very clearly claimed to be the Christ, and that's what they heard him say. That's what they heard him say. They ask him, they bring him in. He's in custody. He is mocked. He's beaten before he's even brought to trial. He's brought to the first courtroom, the courtroom of the religious leaders. It says the scribes and the priests. If you've been with us walking through Luke, those two groups are going to sound familiar. They've been after Jesus for chapters. The scribes and the Pharisees targeting Jesus, trying to trap him in something that he would say. They come to him. They bring him to their council. It's early in the morning. They bring him to the courtroom, and they say, if you are the, did you see that? If you are the Christ, tell us. Tell us. Now, they're not interested in following him, What they're interested in is pinning him down with a charge so that they can get rid of him. They ask him if he's the Christ, and Jesus says, I'm not going to answer you. He says, if I tell you, you're not going to listen. If I ask you a question, you're not going to answer me. You're not interested in the truth. So he says, I'm not going to answer you. But in Jesus' fashion, we've seen him do this a few times, then he answers their question. Maybe that rings a bell as we walk through Luke. He says, I'm not going to answer you. And then he kind of, in an indirect third-person way, he answers their question. What does he say? He says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. I'm not going to answer your question, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, we need to understand what he's saying. We need to hear it the way they would have heard it, because there's a couple scriptures, at least, that would have come to these religious leaders' minds, that may have come to their minds. One of them, I want to show you a couple of these. One of them, I'll just read them to you. One of them is in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus says, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. What is this Son of Man? Jesus uses this phrase a lot to describe himself, kind of in a third-person way. The Son of Man. Now, part of that is that he is a Son of Man like we're a Son of Man. He was born of a woman. So that speaks of his humanity, but there's something bigger there. In Daniel chapter 7, listen what the prophet Daniel writes. He sees something. He sees this vision, and listen to the way he describes it. This is hundreds of years before Jesus is on trial. Daniel chapter 7 is verse 13 and 14. Let me read it. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, this description of his Father of God, the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion or rule, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel talks about the Son of Man. Jesus says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He's identifying himself with this Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. He's making an incredibly big claim. They ask him if he's the Christ, if he's the Messiah, if he's the rescuer, if he's the promised one. All the way back from Genesis 3, Daniel 7, other places all over the Old Testament. And Jesus says, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of the power of God. Let me read another scripture to you. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your enemies. From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. Right hand of the power of God. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man in Daniel 7, to be the one sitting at the right hand of God in Psalm 110. Now they knew this, watch this, they knew this in this courtroom. They knew it, the religious leaders did, because they said, their follow-up question was, are you then the Son of God? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying you're the Christ? You're the Son of Man? You're the Son of God? And what does Jesus say? You say that I am. You're the one that brought this up. You brought me into the courtroom. You brought it up. I know you're not open to it, but you say that I am. And then how do they respond? They say, we don't need any more evidence. We've heard it from his own lips. What did they hear from his own lips? That he was the Christ, that he was the Son of Man, that he was going to sit at the right hand of God, and that he was the Son of God. Now, they understood clearly what he was saying. That's why they moved him on to courtroom number two. See, this isn't coming from Peter, who said, you are the Christ. Peter did recognize that. His disciples did recognize that. But these religious leaders are recognizing They're not believing, but they're recognizing that's exactly what he's saying. Now, they understood what he was saying, but they didn't believe what he was saying. They didn't believe it. See, there's an important difference between understanding what Jesus says and believing and yielding to what Jesus says. The only reason they were interested in what he was saying here was so that they could have him killed. Because they didn't believe that he was. They were pressing him to say it so they could have him executed. It's a warning to us that, see, the Christian life is not just about hearing what Jesus says. It's not just about understanding what he said, but it's about believing. It's about yielding to the King whose kingdom there will be no end, who sits at the right hand of God. See, as a Christian, we need to understand what Jesus says. It's so important. We can't believe, we can't follow unless we understand what he says. But sometimes we can have the false notion that Christianity is about understanding certain truths. See, the Bible says that the demons understand this very clearly as well. They understand that he's the Christ. That's why they cried out when Jesus came around, have mercy on us, or don't destroy us. They knew who he was. There's a difference between knowing and believing. What we need to do is yield to the King and follow him, come under his rule. The Bible says that, you know, there is a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. All of us will. Everyone watching, everyone here, everyone that's not here, everyone that's not listening, everyone in the world will bow and confess that Jesus is Christ. But our call is now to bow our knee and now confess and now yield. And not just know, but follow Christ. There's this powerful claim that Jesus makes that he's the Christ. He's the one that reverses the curse. Our world is a mess. And the more we try to fix it, it seems like the more we mess it up. And there's so many that claim to be the rescuers, whether they're politicians or whether it's a particular worldview or it's a particular philosophy or it's a particular product. If you just have this product, if you just lose this weight, then life will be fixed. There's so many that we don't call them Christ, but there's so many that claim to be Christ. There's so many that claim that look like they have power. You know, it can be, there's this illusion in our world so many times that nations or rulers or political parties, they have this power, and it looks like that the wrong that seems off so strong is overwhelming and that these things are insurmountable. But see, we have to have this picture of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Not that he will sit at the right hand of God, but that he is. See, anything else that looks like it's the most powerful thing, that looks like it's got control, it's just an illusion. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. He is sitting at the right hand of God, and he is in control. And also, you know, there can be this temptation for our heart to gravitate towards things that we think, man, if this particular thing would just be in power, or if this worldview would just be what everybody believes, or if I just had this, then I would be happy, and then things would be okay. See, what we need to do is look to Christ and look to the King, that he is the one who's sitting at the right hand of God, and he's in control. We need not to put our trust in other powers, put our trust in Jesus. Not be panicky about other things that seem to be in control, because Jesus is in control. It's the first part of the verdict. Jesus claimed to be Christ. Here's the second. They move him into the second courtroom with Pilate, where we see the second part of the verdict that's handed down. Here's the second thing, that the conclusion they come to. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was innocent. They bring him to Pilate. Now, they bring him to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. He's there because of the Passover feast. That's why Herod is there as well. They're there probably to just, you know, be a presence, maintain peace, because there's a lot of people in the city at that time for Passover, the feast of the Jews. Pilate is there. They know, see, the Jewish people can't execute Jesus. They know they need the stamp of approval by the Roman officials. So they bring him to Pilate, and they bring these accusations. Did you hear the three charges that they bring against Jesus? They say he's misleading the people. It's charge number one. That he prohibits people from paying tribute to Caesar. That he tells people not to pay their taxes. And that was an outright lie. If you flip back a couple chapters before, he said the opposite. He said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But they bring this false charge against him. The third charge they bring is that he claims to be, see, they heard him clearly in courtroom number one, he claims to be what? A king. He claims to be Christ. They heard it. They knew that's what he claimed. They didn't believe it. So they bring these three charges. Pilate cross-examines him, but it's interesting because he asks him about the king part. He doesn't even deal with the first two charges. But are you a king? Because you see what the religious leaders were doing, they were using this and spinning it to make it sound like he was a threat to the Roman government, that Jesus was about mutiny, he was about treason, he was about taking over. So they're spinning this so they can get what they want, get his condemnation. Pilate presses him. Jesus uses the same phrase, you say that I am. So he kind of puts it back on Pilate. And so Pilate comes back. Did you hear him? He comes back, and we're going to count these because Luke counts them. This is time number one where Pilate comes back and he says, I have found no guilt in this man. Verse number four. I have found no guilt in this man. Now, he's going to say this a couple more times. So let's keep our ears open. I found no guilt in this man. Now, they press him. They press him, and so he hears that Jesus is from the north, from Galilee. He sees an opportunity to pass the buck, right? He's feeling the pressure, so he sees an opportunity to pass the buck. He says, oh, he's from the north, he's from Galilee? Well, that's Herod's jurisdiction. So I'm going to send him over to Herod so I don't have to deal with this. So he sends him to Herod. Now, Herod's an interesting character. Did you see what is said about him? It says that Herod was very glad, not just glad, he was very glad to see Jesus. Was he glad to see Jesus because he wanted to know what Jesus said and he was interested in following Jesus? He was interested in knowing the truth? Now, he said he was very glad to see Jesus. He had heard about him and he wanted to see Jesus do a sign. He had probably heard about feeding the 5,000, maybe some of these lepers who had been healed, people being raised from the dead. He had heard rumors of this, and so he was very glad to see him because he wanted a sideshow. He wanted to see Jesus do a trick. He wanted to see Jesus do maybe Jesus the magician do something fascinating. He wanted to see him do a sign. Now, there's a warning for us in Herod. You see, it's possible to be very interested in Jesus, not because we're interested in the truth or because we're interested in the claims of Jesus, but it's possible for people to be interested in Jesus because they want to see Jesus do something. Because they want to see him do something, maybe in their life, maybe something amazing. But they're not interested in a king to follow. They're interested in a magician to do something powerful. Maybe they'll even help them be better or have an easier life. See, there's a danger, and Herod's a warning for us, that we need to come to terms with the claims of Jesus, not just be interested in Jesus as an add-on to make our life more interesting. There's another warning from Herod because it says that when Jesus wouldn't answer his questions, see, Jesus knew his heart, knew he wasn't interested, wouldn't answer his questions, and so Herod and his men mocked Jesus. They made a joke about Jesus. They had heard this claim about him being a king, because what'd they do? They put this fancy robe on him. You can almost hear them, oh, Jesus the king, wow, powerful. They made a joke out of Jesus. You know, we have to be careful, and in our world, many times this can happen, kind of a dismissive, mocking, treating Jesus like a joke. Making sport of Jesus, rather than coming to terms with the claim of Jesus. Herod sends him back to Pilate, passes the buck again. So he sends him back to courtroom number two. Herod was courtroom number three, sends him back to Pilate, courtroom number two. bouncing back and forth. He goes back to Pilate, and Pilate says in verse 14 for the second time, I find no guilt in this man. In fact, it's fascinating. In verse 14, he says, the charge you've brought that Jesus is misleading people by saying he's a king, I have found him not guilty of misleading the people. It's very interesting. Pilate, a government, non-Jewish pagan, certainly not a believer in Jesus, says Jesus is not misleading the people. He's not guilty of that. In fact, he says Herod didn't even find him guilty. Herod, myself, he's innocent. Not guilty. They press, going back and forth. And in verse 22, Luke tells us, he wants us to see this. He says, for a third time in verse 22, Pilate says, I have found no guilt deserving death. What evil has he done? I have found him not guilty. See, this passage is here to help us to see that through the eyes of unbelieving pagan people, Jesus was innocent. That was the verdict. He's not guilty. Found not guilty in two courtrooms, three times repeated, he's not guilty, he's innocent. See, Jesus didn't die for his crime. Jesus didn't die for his sin. It's very clear. Jesus died for our sin. Jesus died because of the sin of the mob. Jesus died because of the sin of Pilate and Herod. He didn't die because of his own sin. He was innocent. It's a very important part in Scripture. All the way through, there's this theme, this emphasis in the Bible of sacrifice, of substitute. That because one thing is killed, because one thing is sacrificed, another thing, another person, goes free and is forgiven. But in order for that sacrifice, that substitute to be effective, it has to be perfect. It has to be without blemish. It has to be innocent. See, Luke is showing us through the court records that Jesus was found innocent. That's why he's our Christ. That's why his sacrifice can be effective, because he was innocent. Now, there is this contrast too. Did you hear Barabbas, this Barabbas person? The crowd calls out for Barabbas. Now the backstory is here that on the Passover, the Romans would release one prisoner. They would release one prisoner kind of as a favor to the Jewish people. They know this. They cry out for Barabbas to be sacrificed. Now listen, twice, did you see what Luke said? Twice he says that he led an insurrection and he was a murderer. It says that twice in the passage. Luke, anytime something's repeated in Scripture, you want to pay attention. Jesus is found innocent three times, but Barabbas is guilty of leading a riot in the city, an insurrection, a revolt, and he's guilty of murder. Jesus is innocent. Barabbas is guilty, and yet the guilty man goes free, and the innocent man is condemned. There's a contrast there. You know, that's not the only time that happens. That's not the only time that the guilty go free because the innocent was condemned. That's the gospel. That's what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news of Jesus. That every time someone bows their knee this side of death to Jesus the Christ, looking to what he did on the cross for them, dying for their sin, turning their life over to him, every time that happens, a guilty person goes free. Because an innocent person, Jesus, was condemned. Now, you and I probably aren't guilty of leading an insurrection. We're probably not guilty of murder. But we're guilty, every one of us. And it's not an out of control mob that is asking for the release of the guilty. It's the Father God who created us, who sent his Son, who came to seek and to save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many in place of the guilty. Jesus is innocent and yet was condemned so that the guilty could go free. The question is, have you ever come to terms with that? Have you ever understood that? Have you ever understood that it's not you trying to erase your past record, but it's looking to the one who had a perfect record and gave himself in your place as a substitute? Nothing you can do except come to him in humility and yieldedness and trust and saying, Jesus, forgive me. Thank you for what you've done. That's what the Bible calls being born again. That's what it calls receiving Christ, being saved when we come to him. And he does this miracle in our heart and changes us from the inside out, forgives us of our sin. Jesus was innocent. But there's a third part of the verdict. We're not going to spend as much time on this. We've already touched on it a little bit. Here's number three. Jesus was condemned. Jesus was condemned. Verse 24, it says, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison and delivered Jesus over to their will. He decided that their demand should be granted. Again, remember, we've heard him say he's innocent. Why did he do this? Why did he condemn Jesus? To please the crowd. To keep peace. To save his own position. I mean, if things get out of hand in Rome when he's on watch, or in Jerusalem when he's on watch, his position could be in jeopardy. In fact, he lost his position later on because things did get out of hand. He does it to protect himself. And the crowd is pushing. Listen to what the crowd says. We'll just review this quick. Verse 5, they were urgent. Verse 10, they vehemently accused him. Verse 18, they cried out together, crucify, crucify. Verse 25, they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Verse 23, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries. And Pilate, he tries, but then he just gives up. And to keep the peace, he condemns an innocent man. Now, there's a warning in the religious leaders for us. There's a warning as we look at Herod. There's a warning in Pilate, too. See, Pilate makes a decision not based on truth, but based on protecting himself and keeping the peace. Man, is that not a temptation for us? To just make decisions based on, well, I just want things to be smooth. I just don't want to rock the boat. I just need these people to be okay. And so rather than making a decision based on truth, we can make decisions based on, really it comes down to protecting ourselves. It can be a lot of things, but particularly with Christ. Maybe you're wrestling with, if I follow Christ, I just know that there's going to be friends, I know there's going to be family that are not going to be happy with this. And so it's easy to delay dealing with who Jesus is. As believers, it can be so easy just to keep our mouths shut sometimes. Just to keep the peace, knowing that if we bring up Jesus, that it's going to rock the boat. And so we can avoid that to appease, to keep peace, to kind of protect ourselves. It's exactly what Peter did, right? That's why Peter denied Christ three times, to protect himself, just to maintain the status quo there at the fire at night. Jesus was condemned because Pilate pursued self-protection more than truth, but there's another reason, and we'll end with this. Jesus was condemned according to God's plan. See, Jesus was condemned because Pilate made a sinful choice, and Herod made a sinful choice, and all these religious leaders were pressing. That's why he was condemned, but ultimately, the other reason he was condemned is because Jesus planned it. I mean, the Father planned it. Jesus was condemned according to God's plan. I want to read you two places. Luke wants us to see this, and we have to zoom out to see this. Luke says, he includes in his story of Jesus four times earlier that Jesus warns the disciples that this is going to happen. He warns them over and over that this is going to happen. Here's one example in Luke 18. This isn't Luke 22, Luke 18, verses 31 through 33. Let me read it to you. He took the 12 aside and he said, "We're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." So he says it was planned way back there in the prophets. "For he will be," listen, "delivered over to the Gentiles," the non-Jewish people, "and he will be mocked." We heard that word a couple times in Luke 22. "He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him." See, this Passover morning was not surprising to Jesus. He knew it was going to happen. He marched right into Jerusalem knowing it was going to happen. He knew God's plan. This was planned ahead of time. Listen to Peter in Acts chapter 2. Now, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. He's continuing the story. So a few weeks later, Peter stands up in the midst of Jerusalem, and he's talking to many who were in this crowd, calling out for Jesus' execution. In Acts 2, listen to what he says to the crowd in Jerusalem later. Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you hear that? That combination? You killed him by the hands of lawless men, Pilate, Herod. But he was delivered up according to the definite plan of God. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't just an unforeseen catastrophe. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. Pilate and Herod condemned Jesus. But God had it planned all along. See, here's what we need to hear, maybe especially in our day, okay? We need to hear this. Evil is not an obstacle to God's plan. It's not. Evil is not an obstacle to God's plan. Evil people doing evil things are not an obstacle to God's plan. In fact, the cross is exhibit number one, exhibit A. That's the high point of Satan's attack on Jesus. He's dead. He's gone. Satan doesn't realize he's playing right into the master plan of the Father. See, God uses even evil and evil things, and he works everything according to his will. Evil is not an obstacle to God's plan. That doesn't mean that as Christians we are passive and that we just let evil happen and that we don't speak and that we don't stand for truth. That doesn't mean we're passive, but it does mean that we don't panic. It does mean we don't panic when there's turbulence and when evil things are said and done in our world by our leaders, other nations. We don't panic because evil is not an obstacle to God's plan. God is always working his plan. And we can trust him in that and yield to the King who's sitting at the right hand of God, who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Jesus, we hear clearly that you claimed to be Christ. We hear from those who accused you that you were innocent. Lord, we thank you for dying for us, that right now you are sitting at the right hand of God. Not later, right now. All authority is given to you on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Not will be given, is given. And though the wrong seems off so strong, as the song says, you are the ruler still. We believe that. Sometimes it doesn't look like that, but you are. And one day you will make everything right, but in the meantime, you are still working and you are working your plan and you are never overpowered. Jesus, we thank you for going through what we read this morning. This is hard to read, that our Savior would go through these things, being completely innocent. But we thank you that you did, in obedience to your Father, for the glory of your Father and for our good. We thank you for that. May we trust you. May we yield to you. Not later, but Lord, now and continually, to yield to this King of Kings. Thank you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
thanks for being with us this morning. God bless you, and we'll see you very soon.